Let me add my welcome to that of the others. It's so good to have you with us, whether you're returning, whether you're new. We are, as was said, we are carrying on a series in the Gospel of John. We're up to John chapter 3, but don't worry if this is your first time with us. I think this is actually quite a good jumping on point, and it's also a really good passage, I think, to begin the academic year with. So I'm going to read John chapter 3 in a moment, but before I do, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have words for us, that your words are full of love, full of knowledge, full of wisdom, full of eternal life for us. Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit today to help us grasp hold of these things in your word as we hear it, as I read it, as we consider what it means. Would you be at work in our hearts? Lord, help us to receive what it is we need from you today, whether it is comfort or challenge. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to draw us ever closer to you. For your glory, Lord. Amen. So from John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You are Israel's teacher. It's what he calls Nicodemus. Israel's teacher. There is a sense of celebrity here. Not just a teacher, but the teacher. Israel's teacher. Kind of a national treasure. I sort of imagine him as like the David Attenborough of theology at the time. He has this reputation for knowledge, for teaching. He's at the center of influence. He's a Pharisee. He is a member of the Jewish ruling council. If he were alive today, he would have 1 million subscribers on his YouTube channel. He would be invited around the world to give lectures and TV interviews. He would be asked to join the government think tanks to advise the people in power. And we would be wowed by how he communicates such complicated truth about his subject, theology, so clearly and so dynamically. And so how do we connect to this man? Well, your subject of study or your work may or may not be theology, but actually you're perhaps not as far from Nicodemus as you might think. Students, why is it that you study? At least in part, I hope that it is to gain some knowledge, to learn something. And in the end, actually all knowledge is, in a way, theological knowledge. And by that I mean all the knowledge that we gain has a view of God and of what is the ultimate reality behind our subject, underlying it, that we're trying to uncover what is the nature of reality. All our studies have that view underlying it. It may be a correct or an incorrect view. It may be a spoken or an unspoken view. It may be a thought through or an assumed view. But every book you read, every cell you examine under a microscope, every mathematical formula that you learn, you do so assuming that it connects to a bigger reality that is there to be discovered, and that actually the act of trying to discover that reality is worth the time. It is worth the effort, that there's something to be gained, that there's a value in answering the big questions. What is this world that we are living in? And how should we live in it? And this is the meaning of knowledge. We study to make sense of the ultimate reality of the universe, to uncover the face of God, as it were. So knowledge has this meaning, and it also has a purpose, a direction that it is aiming at. Nicodemus opens with a compliment to Jesus, but Jesus gets straight to the point, and he answers, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And Nicodemus does not disagree with Jesus that this is the question that he is here about. He is here about the kingdom of God. To Nicodemus, the kingdom of God would be a familiar idea. It would be basic teaching. It is sort of the ABC of theology. Now, questions about how the kingdom comes, they were more complex, but what the kingdom is was clear enough. The kingdom of God is the place where God is king. It is the world as it was meant to be, with God at the center and everything else ordered in its right place around and under him as he wants it to be. And everything, because of that, is working. It is a peaceful world, a productive world, a pure world, a perfect world. That is the kingdom of God. And deep down, we all have a strong desire to live in that kind of a world. And that's what's behind our pursuit for knowledge. That's what we're trying to aim for as we're answering the big questions. Our pursuit of knowledge instinctively aims towards what is going to help us get to this better reality that we know, that we feel must be out there somewhere. And so all knowledge comes back to theological knowledge, to our view of God and reality. And so also, all our pursuit of knowledge is always somehow aiming at something like the kingdom of God, whether or not we admit that God ought to be at the center of that. We want to find, we want to build a better reality than the one we live in. And the role of teacher is so important because our teachers are those who guide us on that journey. Now, this spring, we started this series in John's Gospel, and as we were going through the first couple of chapters, we started to see this pattern emerging, this series of events happening where Jesus encounters something from everyday Jewish life, some of the institutions or the features of everyday life in the first century. And he shows how each of these things is kind of not enough for what it promises us, and yet it points to something that he offers far more fully, far more completely. So he's done that with purification jars. He's done that with a wedding feast. He's done that with the temple. And now in Nicodemus, in this conversation with Nicodemus, he's going to do that with the institution of the rabbi, the teacher, the one who leads us to the answers about reality, the one who guides us towards the kingdom. And who better to do this with than Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the very best of teachers? And yet, it turns out, an unqualified teacher. In verse 10, when Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, the very next thing he says is, "And do you not understand?" And actually, this whole conversation is Nicodemus just asking questions, going, "How can this be? What are you talking about?" He's lost. The point is that there is a limit to teachers. There is a limit to all our work to gain knowledge, to progress ourselves into the kingdom. And I wonder if you've felt that. I wonder if you've come to the point of admitting that. That in spite of humanity's millennia of studying and striving, in spite of a few victories here and there, we are not really living in a world which could be described as pure and perfect and productive. Not really in a world that lives up to that promise of a perfect kingdom. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that academic study or teaching are bad or pointless. I have spent years of my life doing both, and I'm doing both currently. I'm literally standing here teaching now. Rather, it's so that we know what are the limits of what our study, what our work can do. What are the things it can do? What are the things it cannot do? Jesus is also a teacher. Nicodemus greets him as rabbi, which means teacher. A teacher come from God. This is a meeting of minds. It is a late night debate between two teachers, two great teachers at the top of their game. It ends up being a very one-sided debate with one incredibly clear about what is going on, the other incredibly confused. In this meeting, we see that Jesus is not only a better teacher than Nicodemus, but he is beyond a teacher. That he takes that concept of a teacher and fulfills it and surpasses it. That he offers what it promises, that knowledge of reality, that journey to the kingdom. He offers these things in a full, complete way. So he's a better teacher, and he is beyond a teacher. Let's start with how he's a better teacher in verse 3. There's this interesting phrase that Jesus keeps using. He uses it three times. "Truly, truly, I say to you." When Jesus uses this phrase, it is sort of like it's underlined three exclamation points. You need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. He's emphasizing this. It's kind of like how all the cool kids say, "Yo, for real, Listen to this. But it's a little bit more than that as well. It's a statement of authority. I say to you, he's not citing his sources here. He's not saying, as this other great scholar once said, nor is he even saying, God says, thus says the Lord, like how the prophets would speak in the Old Testament. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says this three times, each time he answers Nicodemus. Now, just to give you a picture of what's going on here, imagine that you study English literature. Quite easy for some of you, quite hard for others of you. But imagine that you study English literature, and all year the book you've been studying is Pride and Prejudice. And one day your usual professor is off sick, and so a new teacher comes in, and you're amazed to discover that your new teacher is actually Jane Austen. You don't know how it's happened, and yet there she is. Imagine the insight she could give you into the world of Pride and Prejudice. Instead of trying to work out what on earth is going on with Mr. Wickham, you can actually understand from the author herself, here is what he was thinking, here is why he was acting like this. You hear it from the lips of his creator. And that's what's happening here. In John chapter 1, we have been told that Jesus is the word by which the world was created. He is the truth. He reveals reality, not by secondhand knowledge like any other teacher, but firsthand. He has the authority of the author. He is a better teacher because he gives us the author's view, God's view on reality, God's view on entering the kingdom. Now, as a Jew, Nicodemus probably assumed that he was going to end up in the kingdom. Like I say, there was some debate as to how that would happen, but as a Pharisee, he had this instinct that how it's going to happen is that we enter the kingdom by working to create it. And so we kind of work out what the kingdom is, and then we live like it's already here, and then, ta-da, we're in the kingdom. Now, that project needed academic effort from the Pharisees to figure out what it is that we have to do. And then it needed work effort for everyone else to do what has to be done to bring the kingdom. And so when Jesus tells him, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, Nicodemus is incredibly confused. How? How can somebody be born when they're old? That doesn't work. Surely you can't enter a second time into their mother's womb. For Nicodemus, even being born again has to be something that we do. He hears Jesus' words, and he interprets those words within his own framework of, we must do something. Therefore, I must climb back into my mother's womb. But that is impossible. It doesn't work. Nicodemus, the great teacher, the teacher of Israel, cannot see reality from God's view. Now, if you have your Bible open at the bottom of the page, there should be a little footnote about verse 3. And it's quite an important one. It says that born again can also mean born from above. It is one word with two meanings. John has a real eye for these kind of word plays. He makes use of them quite a lot. Born again, or born from above, but Nicodemus can only see the literal meaning. He can only see the meaning of born again, and he gets stuck. The kingdom of God ought to be this basic ABC theology, yet Nicodemus, the great teacher, is floundering. His knowledge is like this rocket that he has built for himself to launch him to the stars towards the kingdom. And he's so impressive about it. His boosters burn brightly at launch. They thunder with this deafening noise, and everybody who's looking on blinks at the brightness of it. He soars into the sky, But soon the boosters flicker out. They break off, they tumble to earth. The fuel tank in its turn falls off. And he soars through the sky, but then starts to slow, to curve, to arc outwards and then downwards, tumbling to earth again, unable to reach the kingdom, unable even to escape the atmosphere of his own ideology. The teacher falls short of his kingdom objective. Because Jesus means born from above, that is, born from God. Verse 5. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. He's saying, you cannot do this for yourself, Nicodemus. Your birth was not something that you did for yourself. Your birth, it happened to you before you could do anything. Or more strictly speaking, when all you could do was to kick around a bit and make your mother feel a bit nauseous. But you didn't bring yourself to life. And so also, you cannot study or work your way into being alive to God. God, the Holy Spirit, has to enter your spirit, your soul, your inner life to give you that life, to give you that desire, to wake you up. And then in verse 8, he describes the Spirit like a wind that blows wherever it pleases. Again, if you see the footnote for that, the wind and Spirit are actually the same word in the original. Like wind, the Spirit is beyond our control. Like wind, we cannot see him, we can only see his effect. And still, Nicodemus is confused. And so Jesus answers, you are Israel's teacher. You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand this? He expects Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, to know this. So that means it must be something that is in Israel's scripture, which Nicodemus has spent his life studying and teaching to Israel. It has to be somewhere in the Old Testament where water and spirit come together. Now, there are places like Genesis 1 where the Spirit is over water. There are places where God promises the Spirit will be poured out like water. But there's only one place where God gives water and Spirit together, and that's the verses that Andrew was reading out for us at the start in Ezekiel 36. It may be good to turn there if you've got your Bible open. Ezekiel 36. This is a key promise in the Old Testament, so Nicodemus should and would have known this. And in verse Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God is saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Nicodemus should be familiar with this, but he has it all backwards. He wants to obey God's rules to try and bring about God's kingdom, but God keeps saying, I will. How many times does he say this? I will sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will put my spirit in you. Not you. I will. I will put my spirit in you, and this is what moves you to keep my laws. It's not the other way around. The kingdom of God is from God. Now, there are a few different ways that this applies to us. This is a hugely significant part of the Bible for what it means for the way that we relate to God. There are many different directions we could go here. We could talk about the impact that it has on the way that we share the gospel with people who don't know Christ yet. We could talk about how The Spirit enters our hearts and moves us and gives us this increasing desire to obey God's commands. But where I feel it would be helpful for us to go today is on how this sets us free. How this sets us free from the pressure of expecting our study and the work that comes follows on from that study to achieve the impossible, to carry us to a kingdom they cannot reach. Perhaps for some of you today, that is a message you need to hear or to be reminded of. You cannot study your way into the kingdom. You cannot work your way into the kingdom. The Pharisee way, the Nicodemus way of us building the kingdom, it seems empowering at first. We get to be kingdom builders. We get to be king makers. We get the credit when it all works out. But in reality, it quickly becomes disheartening. Because what happens when, in spite of all our effort in our study and in our work, the world isn't anything like the perfect kingdom? Even our own lives aren't even anything like that. And then what can a Pharisee say to you except, try harder, do more, study more, learn more? If the kingdom isn't here, it must be because of you. It's your fault. You're not doing enough. They keep pushing you harder and harder to sort your life out, to sort the world out. In the end, they become bullies. And sometimes we end up bullying ourselves, too. Pressuring ourselves, asking our study or our work to carry this burden it can't bear, to launch us towards this destination that it can never reach. The kingdom of God is not your responsibility. Just take that weight off your shoulders. The wind blows where it is, where it pleases, and the Spirit is pleased to enter hearts to bring new life. Isn't that wonderfully freeing? While the new birth does move our hearts to live this kingdom life, that comes because we have entered the kingdom freely. It's not our way to enter, it is because we have entered. And so, yes, we still study and work, but we do so in freedom. Our efforts and achievements no longer carry the impossible burden of bringing about the perfect world. And that frees us, actually, to work for good in the world. What does this mean, born from above, born of the Spirit? It all sounds quite abstract from God's view. What does it actually look like to be born of the Spirit from our view? What observable change is there? And so, from verse 13, back in John chapter 3, from verse 13, Jesus starts showing us what being born of the Spirit looks like from our point of view. Being born of the Spirit, from our viewpoint, means believing in Jesus. Until we are born from above, however smart we are, however much evidence we see, we cannot believe that Jesus is anything more than a teacher, anything more than a good example or an archetype. But when we are born from above, we look to Jesus as not just a better teacher, but as beyond a teacher, as Lord, as the God who is at the heart of reality, making himself known to us as Savior, the one who comes to bring us into the kingdom. And so Jesus starts talking about himself in verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. See, that upward movement of Nicodemus' rocket cannot reach the kingdom of God. It has to be Jesus coming down from heaven. That will be our way in. Jesus coming down to be one of us. And then in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, that strange reference to a snake in the wilderness is pointing back to an event that happened in Israel's history, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 21. We won't go there now, but you can turn back and read it in your own time. This is also a part of the Bible that Nicodemus would know well. But here, Jesus shows him the real meaning. There, Israel was in the desert. The nation had been rescued from slavery by God. They had been set free, and yet they were complaining against God. And so God sent poisonous snakes in judgment, which bit the people, and many were dying. And eventually they realized that this was because of a wrong that they had done. And so they confessed their sin, they asked for mercy, and then God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they miraculously lived. And Jesus is saying, that's about me. This snake is a sign pointing to me. Just as the snake was lifted up on a pole, I am going to be lifted up on a cross. I am going to become the snake on the pole for you. I will become the symbol of evil. I will take all of your evil, all of your darkness on myself, and I will be skewered by God for it in your place. It's not enough that I simply come down. I must become this snake. I must become this cursed creature for you. And just like they look at the snake and live, so if you confess your sins and you look to my cross, you will live forever. I've taken the snake venom out of death for you. And this is the cleansing. This is the water that Ezekiel was speaking of. The cleansing away of all our impurities, all our idols. The same cleansing that the water represents when we get baptized. Believing in Jesus always and especially means looking to the death on the cross of Jesus so that we could be cleansed from our sin. This is the way in to the kingdom of God. Look to Jesus on the cross. Confess your sins and believe that he will bring you in. That's what happens when the Spirit makes us alive. He directs our eyes to the cross. He helps us to look there in faith and see that yes, that is what is happening. He was there for my sin. And he helps us to reach out and hold on to that, to take hold of that. And then John 3:16, maybe the most famous, maybe the most memorized verse in the Bible. And here in its context, it is explaining why it is that we want to look to Jesus when the Spirit gives us new birth. It begins, for, this points back to, it explains what has come before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We look to the cross and believe because we see in it his love. That is what the Spirit helps us see. I said earlier our quest for knowledge is us trying to kind of lay bare the nature of reality, of this reality that we live in. Well, here it is. If you pull back the curtain of the universe, here is what you see, a God who so loves the world. At the beating heart of reality, there is a Father who loves this world so much, in spite of all its wickedness, that he gave up his only Son to bring it back to him. We see a son who loves the world so much that he was condemned to die in our place. And we see a spirit who loves the world so much that he enters our hearts and he turns our heads, he points our eyes towards Jesus. So we can look on him and live. We can look on him and live in the kingdom of God forever. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This doesn't, by the way, mean that everybody in the world will be saved. Rather, whoever believes in him, wherever in the world that person is from, whatever they have done, whoever looks to Jesus on the cross is not condemned. Have you done that? Is that you? There are no exceptions. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You are not excluded from this. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, remains under the condemnation they already have, because they refused to believe in Christ. If we will not look to our one hope of rescue, to our one way into the kingdom, we have only ourselves to blame. And we will remain under God's condemnation forever. It's the great contrast, the great dividing line. What is your response to Jesus? Is he just a teacher, or is he beyond a teacher? And so John closes with an appeal in verse 21, that whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. He's explaining Jesus' challenge to Nicodemus. Believe in me. Do you not understand this? Come to the light. And it's the same appeal to each one of us. In our Nicodemus moments, when we put so much weight of expectation on our studies or on our work, and when we feel crushed that we've been unable to build the kingdom successfully, come to me. Look to the cross. Come to the light and live. You know, this whole scene happens in the darkness. We're told at the start that Nicodemus came at night. Maybe he doesn't want to be seen publicly supporting this controversial figure, Jesus. So he comes in secret. But that night, that darkness sums up John's point exactly. Nicodemus is spiritually in the dark. His works are actually not works for God because they're done against everything that God is saying. He's in a place of confusion and chaos. He's clinging to this dream that he can build God's kingdom without God. He can build God's kingdom himself by his great learning, by his great effort. Now, if this seems like a struggle for you or for someone you know, this letting go of this desire to do the kingdom, to build the kingdom, don't lose hope. We don't know how this conversation ended. This is just as Nicodemus kind of emerged out of the night, so he fades back into the night at the end. We're not told how this conversation ended. And yet we do see Nicodemus again in John's gospel. He appears briefly in the middle, making a kind of half-hearted attempt to stick up for Jesus to the other Pharisees. But if we go to chapter 19, go right to the end. And chapter 19 and verse 38. Nicodemus is back. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. There's Nicodemus finally looking at Jesus on the cross, and somehow accepting this. He comes to honor it by giving Jesus the proper burial. Perhaps Jesus' words about the snake on the pole stuck in his mind. Perhaps there is a new dawn breaking for Nicodemus. Perhaps even for Israel's teacher, there is hope of being born again. After all, the Spirit blows wherever he pleases. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, we thank you for your great love for the world. We thank you for this wonderful gift that you have given of your one and only Son, that in spite of all our wickedness and all our futile, godless attempts to build your kingdom without you, yet still you sent him, still you pour out your Spirit to help us look upon him and live. Lord, we praise you for this work of salvation that you have done for us. We praise you for it. You get the full glory for this, Lord. We contribute nothing. We bring nothing. Lord, teach us more and more of your love and sovereignty in salvation. Help us to treasure this truth. Help us to shine it out to the world, that more and more may look upon Christ and live forever. In his name we pray. Amen.